So we look now at the millennium, part one. We'll be looking at this passage, 1 through 6 in Revelation 20, for the next two Lord's Day evenings. And what we notice, if you, although I'm pretty distant from this, but if you're out on the internet, if you're looking at the more broadly evangelical world, you'll see lots of talk about last times. I'm always hearing someone say, these must be the last days. And I've heard this since I became a Christian. Late great planet Earth. Hal Lindsey was always promoting this kind of thing and still does, as far as I know, at least up until recently. And so if you're in that world, I found that there's a defeatism there. And in fact, so bad can it get that someone like Harold Camping, I didn't mention him the first time when I ever preached this, but I do now, because it's really heresy to tell people to leave the visible church because it's so corrupted, because we're in the last days. That's a heresy of the most fundamental kind. When one of the doctrines in the Apostles' Creed is denied, then the foundation is being dismantled. And what's sad is that people like that will often say, well, the church is corrupted, you should leave the church. Well, then who will we listen to? Well, you listen to me, whoever that person is. And there's a funny irony in that, because I heard Harold Camping for years say that we should never use commentaries because they're just the words of men. But he spent all of his life explaining the Bible on radio. And so I guess his commentary was a pretty good one, the only good one. But that kind of real arrogance leads to doctrinal error, and ultimately, many years later, he ended up saying, leave the church because it's so corrupt. Now, this goes way back to John Nelson Darby. If you go back into the Church of England, he was saying that the church was hopelessly corrupt. And, of course, he saw some corruption in the organized church there, in the Anglican church. But his doctrine of the church was a weak one. It was not a heresy, really, at that point, but it was certainly a very weak one. By the way, a footnote, we should use the word heresy with great caution. It's used loosely today. There may be error that's not heresy, but surely Darby's understanding of the Bible and of the last times was a very mixed up situation, a mixed up way of understanding the book of Revelation, and it led to all kinds of problems down the way. But the worst of them is that it contradicts the entire nature and purpose of the book of Revelation, which is meant to encourage us in the midst of persecution and difficulty to stand fast, not to be intimidated by the world, which may kill us. It may put us to death. And John knew of those that were put to death. And he was in prison, remember, when he was writing this there on the Isle of Patmos. And so we are told back in the middle of this book in 12:11, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. And these are the ones who are the witnesses in the midst of history. These are us. We're conquerors, more than conquerors, says Paul in Romans, in Christ. And so the pastoral significance and the missionary significance of this book is contradicted if we look around and say, well, the church is hopelessly corrupt, the end is near, what will we do? We don't ever know when the end is, and the last days, almost invariably in the New Testament, refers to the entire period between the first and the second comings of Christ. This is the only place in the Bible where the millennium is mentioned. 6 times, but imagine it's the only place, and yet that word has been used. All kinds of theories and theologies built around millennial theories, and so we have to reckon with it. What does it mean? And, of course, it is here in the Bible. Now, the millennium, of course, is either a literal 1,000 years or it is symbolic of a period in history. All Christians believe at least that it's a period, whether it's literally 1,000 or symbolic between one point and another. Everyone agrees it's a period of history. And the three basic millennial views have to do with where you position the second coming of Christ relative to the millennium, that period. And so premillennialists believe that Christ will return before the millennium. And some premillennialists believe that Christians will be in their glorified body. I mean, and to think of being in a glorified body without sin and yet living in a world where there was still mortality is itself a very odd concept, to say the least. But there will be a reign of Christ for either 1,000 years or some definite period of time represented by the word millennium. And that then Christ will come and there'll be a final judgment at the end. So then you really get three comings of Christ. And you'll notice in some schemes, which are called dispensationalism, you get a number of different judgments, and we'll see the reason for that in a moment. The biggest problem with this is it's an earthbound theory. It expects something to happen here, and in most cases that there will be a capital in Jerusalem, and that the temple will be rebuilt, and all kinds of theories, all having to do with rebuilding something here in this world. And that's the major problem. Postmillennialism, oh, and by the way, classical premillennialism, there have been those in our Reformed circles teaching at Westminster Seminary back in the early days, and so it's different than dispensationalism, and I'm not going to explain why, because it's too complex. But dispensationalism is, I think, there that mostly responsible for really confusing the church among Bible-believing Christians in our day and for the last century or so. Postmillennialism, which again is much more, there you're going to find a large number of the Reformed throughout history have been postmillennialists, and believing that Christ will come after the millennium, which represents a kind of golden age of missions when the gospel has gone to all the nations and by and large people are truly Christian, and there are great blessings of justice and of peace and of prosperity. And we have, I mean, that comes close to home. And of course, some of the writers of the Westminster Confession were postmillennialists. And you have many of the Puritans believed, Jonathan Edwards, that through the preaching of the gospel, and he thought that maybe the Great Awakening was the beginning of a huge revival that would spread throughout the world and would usher in this millennial blessing. Well, my biggest problem with that is I don't see it in the Bible, although I can understand how good, faithful Christians could interpret certain passages that way. But again, it's too earthbound. And there's something else going on here that I think we need to understand. And that's where amillennialism comes in. Now, it sounds like it means no millennium, but what it does mean is that there's no special period that's separate from the whole of the New Testament era. So we're really all millennial, if you want to add another phrase, which we don't need really. But the amillennial view says that this period is referring to a period whose number of years we do not know. This is absolutely symbolic, as are all of the numbers in the book of Revelation and in other apocalyptic literature. But that it's from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And it's telling us something very important about this period. Again, meant to encourage us with all of our struggles. What the whole book of Revelation does is it gives us the heavenly perspective on human history for the people of God. And it's meant to encourage us that we are not without hope in this world, as awful as it can seem at times, particularly when it comes to spreading the gospel, and particularly in a place like New England or in Japan, where there seems to be so little fruit of genuine belief and gospel faith. And so, this is where we have to remember then what our hermeneutics are, how we interpret the Bible. And I believe that amillennialism, the position that I've held for many years going back to the mid-70s, I was inconsistent in some of the ways I applied it, but that was I understood that that was what the Bible taught, and it's really a hermeneutic. It's a way of interpreting the prophets of the Old Testament, and especially the book of Revelation. And so, if we remember, first of all, that this is symbolic history, and that every time you see a then I saw, I see it four places without even trying here, just on these two pages that I have opened. And so we have that pattern of then and then I saw 45 times in the book of Revelation, and this is why it always mystified me. I would read dispensationalists from my Scofield Bible and try to figure out the different judgments. There was the great throne judgment, and there was this other judgment, and something else was happening, and it was so complicated I couldn't possibly figure it out. Even the charts didn't help. And there's a book of charts that has hundreds of different charts showing all these different things. And the problem is that they're taking and acting, and they're interpreting the book as if it's in some kind of chronological sequence. But it's not. It's looking at one great series of events, and especially when we talk about the final judgment, and it's looking at them from different angles, from different perspectives. And so, no wonder they get mixed up. If you've got the wrong method of interpretation, then you're going to say, yes, chapter 19 ends with the judgment. Now, there's another judgment here. 7 to 10. Are there two judgments? Dispensationalists said, yes, there must be. Look, this is the order of the text. It's chronological. And we would say, no. There can only be one end of history, and it's clear that in all of the passages, and there are a number more here. Remember Armageddon, chapter 16. History already came to an end back there. So we're going through these cycles. And remember, there are 8 cycles, and each cycle is looking from a different perspective at the same essential history, and each one is amplifying the judgment so that we're getting a bigger picture of judgment, and we're going to see in these final chapters that judgment and then the glory of the heavenland will come into full focus. So it's sort of like you're in Fenway Park, and you get a camera angle of the plate. And then you look over at the pitcher, and then there's a runner on base, and you look over at first base, and then you look over at the scoreboard to see what the other teams are, what their scores are. And then you zoom back, and you see the whole ballpark, and that's essentially a rough illustration of what is happening here in the book of Revelation. It's called recapitulation. We keep recapping over and over, but from different perspectives and making different points. And so this then is a symbolic history. It's 10 to the third power. And think about that. It's three tens. And what it represents, everywhere it's used in the Bible, and especially here, is a perfect period of fulfilled history. We don't know how long it is. The Bible in these books is giving us symbols, and it's giving us numbers that are to be understood in just that way. And so we see a perfect fulfillment. And at the end of this perfect period in which God, over which God is in complete control, there will be glory. The true perfection of God's plan for history will come to pass. And so the second thing, besides taking a biblical perspective now on the millennium, is that your adversary is bound during this period. Now, this is where we really get into the misunderstandings, too. You say that to your average Christian, they go, Satan's bound? Are you kidding me? Did you read the newspaper this morning? Seems like he's very active. He's doing a lot. And we know, we're in spiritual warfare. Didn't you preach a few months ago on Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, about this classical spiritual warfare where we are warring against the darkness of this world, the evil one, and who is waging war in the invisible realm in heavenly places? Didn't you just say that? How can you say he's bound? Well, if you look at the text, you see that he is bound in one very particular and only one way. So go back and look now at verse 3. And he threw him into the pit. So we see this picture of the angel coming down with the key to the bottomless pit. That is to say, now the Lord has sovereign control. That key is very important. Couldn't get into the house and get the sermon text, or the sermon paper here unless there was a key to get into that house. And so keys are always important in human life. And they're symbols, of course, of authority. You own your house and therefore have a key to it, or your apartment. And so now the key is the one that is exercised by the angel. And he has a great chain, and he seizes the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and he binds him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that, and here's the key, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years is ended, and after that he will be released for a little while, a brief season of complete darkness and deception in history. But notice that this angel, who is this angel? Go back to chapter 1 and the picture of Jesus. He is the one who has the keys of death and Hades. That's what the abyss is. It's the place of everlasting punishment. But now he is held, remember, this is symbolic. He is held in that place in one respect only. He will no longer do what he has done right up until the time that Jesus died and rose again. Deceive the nations. Nobody in Uganda or Eritrea or New England believed the gospel until Jesus Christ was crucified and risen again. And so, the binding, brothers and sisters, is now. And notice, back in chapter 12, we have this. Now, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. Now, notice the word now twice there, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. Remember, Jesus during his earthly ministry said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And in Matthew, he tells us that he plundered the strong man's house. And now, he says in John, is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And in Colossians, Paul says this, that he, that is Jesus, through his cross, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. It's no wonder then that Paul, when he is preaching to pagans in Acts 14, says, in past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. That's the past. But now, the gospel is going to the nations. And Paul and Barnabas, or Silas, were there proclaiming to the nations the wonderful news that he is forgiving sinners from all the nations and languages of the earth. This is the wonderful missionary enterprise of the church. And we see the very beginnings of it in the inspired history in the book of Acts. And so this is the only respect, but it is a huge and powerful reality that this is the case. That now Satan, back to that chapter 12, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And so we are sealed with his protection. It's no wonder then that missionaries are willing to risk their lives. And in fact, we may sacrifice our lives. This is not a guarantee that we will not die or that we won't struggle with temptation or any of those things. What is a guarantee of is that the Lord has his elect among the nations. And when we go out spreading the word, even if we never leave Manchester or environs, as we pray for, as we fund, as we send help to our missionaries, we can be confident that people are going to become Christians, that the gospel is going to be believed. That's why do you think missionaries have stayed in Japan for so long with so little fruit, and yet people are becoming Christians? I remember John Payton, when his first foray into the New Hebrides, now called Vanuatu, there off the coast of Australia, and he went in, and there was hardly anybody that became Christians. And then he had to flee for his life. And he lost his wife. She died of some local tropical disease. And he came back. This is years later, after raising funds and going back. And they were so amazed that Missy came back. That's what they called him. That the Lord used that testimony to bring thousands of them eventually to Christ on the Isle of Tanna and then other islands there in Vanuatu. The Lord had promises that Peyton believed and acted upon. And so this is the reality of the binding of Satan. He is the deceiver. He is the one that says what God says is not true. Remember, and that's the accent here. So he's no longer deceiving the nations. That's what he's being bound in regard to. In other words, when the voice of the gospel goes out, the elect believe it, and sometimes in large numbers. Notice that the total number of people that are saved are recorded or referred to in the book of Revelation. It's a vast number which no one can number. It's like Abraham, stars of the sky, the sand of the sea. It's a multitude. And again, does this encourage us here with such small numbers in New England? We struggle along from month to month and year to year. And it should be an encouragement to us because we're just one little part of all that God is doing in the world today and in the world throughout the whole history between the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the very end, he will be released for a little season and there will be great darkness, and this will usher in the final glory which we see depicted there in verses 7 through 10. And we also see it there in 4 to 6. So we'll be looking at that next Lord's Day. But here, brothers and sisters, remember that Satan is a vanquished adversary. That's the way we always should understand him. There is not some ultimate cosmic dualism when you have this war between good and evil. But we have God Almighty who is sovereign. He is infinitely good. And we have his awful creature who is a rebel, Satan, who is wicked, but he has been defeated at the cross, and his lies are not being believed by those to whom the Lord grants faith. He is fulfilling the promises, and we see this in the book of Acts that he gave when he said, "I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose in earth shall be loosed in heaven." Each time we meet in that room as session members, and we admit someone into the church, and sometimes we admit people like we will in May, who have never made a profession of faith before, and they're now going to make a profession of faith, they've come to believe the gospel. They've come to repent and trust the Lord Jesus and become his disciple and his follower. How does this happen? It happens because of what Jesus promised back in Matthew 16, what we see happening in the book of Acts, and what we see here depicted as the character of this present age. The deceiver has been defeated, and his lies are no longer holding for the nations of the world. And he is bound so that the church can spread the gospel. And so if we say, well, what does this mean? What practical application? We already have had it in a real sense, but the first thing would be a negative. Therefore, this is not for our curiosity. It's not for us to go try to figure out who the Antichrist is or some such foolishness as that. But it's rather for, and here's the positive practical application, it's a matter of missions. It's a matter of giving us encouragement that what we are doing in spreading the gospel is of the highest value. And the Lord guarantees its success as we confidently spread the gospel, as we confidently worship the Lord, as we confidently pray, as we give to missions, as we try to encourage them when they come here to visit them. And this is where we look at something like 2 Thessalonians, where Paul describes the man of lawlessness. And then we might think, oh, he's a frightening figure. We're doomed. But what does he say at the end of that? The application for the Thessalonian Christians is, stand fast. And what did Jesus tell us? He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And we should ask ourselves, do we have a passion for missions? Is this something that we think about, that we have confidence in, and that we pray for as we pray through the list of missionaries that we have and use our New Horizons centerfold with the prayer requests? So many of those, that's mostly missions. It's spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's home missions. It's missions in countries that are foreign to the United States. And it's right here in Manchester. One of the things that the session wants to do is we want to start advertising again on WDER. We want to start having spot ads with J.C. Sproul's radio program, Renewing Your Mind. And we want to be praying that the Lord will let people know that there's a church that believes these same things here in Manchester, New Hampshire. And we want to be praying, and we want to be encouraging one another to speak to our neighbors, to invite them to church, give them one of those tracts. They're right there on the back, and they're our own. They're things that have been written by us and meant to be passed out by us to invite people to come and hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have reason for confidence? Absolutely. And we need to put feet on that confidence by spreading the gospel and being sure now of what we are doing. We are victors because we have the blood of the Lamb.